Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 1, if you would. And today there's going to be a different kind of style. Oh, yes, thank you, Dave. Youth are dismissed to the back building to youth service. So middle school, high school, you can go join Dave in the back. Thanks for the reminder. There's an outline in the bulletin. Today we're going to do things a little bit different in that rather than read our passage and then go back and talk about it, we're going to talk about it as we go through it. And we're going to do a lot of kind of preliminary stuff before we jump into what's actually on the outline. So if you run out of places for notes, I encourage you, just write in the textbook, man. Write in the textbook. My Greek professor at Westmont encouraged us. We had 65 pages of Greek translation a week, and he said, write in your Greek so you have it for the rest of your life. And taking your notes in your Bible is a good place. So I want to give you a quick review. We've been doing this series called Known, the fact that we are intimately and fully known by God. And we started out the series in Psalm 139 talking about how that translates into God anticipating us before we even existed. Week number two, we talked about the fact that we're fully understood. There's no secrets with God. There's nothing we need to be ashamed of. He knows us in and throughout. And we looked at Genesis 16, and we looked at the story of Hagar. From there, we moved to the fact that God's knowledge of us translates into his forgiveness of us. And we looked at 1 John chapter 2. And then last week, we looked at the fact that we are fully loved, that even though God knows everything about us there is to know, past, present, and yes, even future, God still loves us, and he paid the price for our life. He redeemed us and bought us back. And today, we're going to look at the fact that God's knowledge of us extends to the fact that he has prepared each and every one of us for his service. Months ago, I asked if all of the full-time ministers of the gospel in the church would stand. And very few of you stood. And then we reminded ourselves that according to Scripture, we are all full-time ministers of the gospel. No matter where we are, no matter what God has you doing, he has put you where he's placed you. He's appointed you to be a minister of the gospel, to proclaim the salvation that's available through Jesus. And so that's sort of what we're talking about today. Jeremiah was prepared and called as a prophet, but God has really called all of us as prophets. And a prophet is not just somebody who predicts the future. A prophet is someone who faithfully proclaims God's word. And that's what we're going to see today. So let's dive in. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1, New Living Translation. This is what we read. These are the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests from the town of Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. If you look up the name Jeremiah in a Bible dictionary, you'll find that it means Yahweh lifts up. But a lot of scholars also believe that maybe it came from an Akkadian word that says, the God who has helped me from the womb. And if such, that's really a play on words, that Jeremiah was called and appointed by God as a prophet while he was yet in his mother's womb, and his very name testifies to that. He grew up in this little town, as you see there, called Anathoth. It's kind of this obscure little town, 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And it was a town, one of 4 towns assigned to the Levites, who were the priests, according to Joshua chapter 21. And there was a famous past priest who had lived there named Abiathar. And Abiathar is important because Jeremiah is from his lineage. And long story short, he got deposed under the reign of King Solomon, who followed David, because Abiathar had supported a successor that wasn't really favorable with the people, and Solomon deposed him. But he also was deposed because he was from the line of Eli. And we know that God judged Eli, the priest, because of his mismanagement and leadership of his sons. And he said, all of your future descendants will be affected as well. So Jeremiah is related to this kind of shameful Abiathar looked down upon. He's growing up in this obscure town, which is really in the shadow of Jerusalem and the temple. You know, he's growing up kind of right out of the outskirts of where all the big stuff is happening, kind of off the radar. And that's who he is. Well, let's go to verse 2. The Lord first gave messages to Jeremiah during the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. We know that Josiah reigned from 640 to 609, so this means God started talking to Josiah in the year 627 BC. And just a quick reminder of who Josiah is. Many of you will recall that Josiah was the youngest person to ever assume the throne of Israel. He took the throne of Israel at the age of 8. And the theme that we're seeing here is that God uses young people. Jeremiah, as we're going to find out, was very young when God called him into ministry. Josiah was very young. Daniel was very young when he got led off into captivity, into Babylon. If you look back at the history in the Middle Ages, some of the greatest figures of the Great Awakening were youth. And so if you are young and you think, oh, you know, someday maybe I'll be a mover and a shaker for the kingdom, God is in the business of using young people that are moldable and that are surrendered to him, and such is the case here. Well, as you remember, the text that you read about Josiah is 2 Kings chapter 22, and it says that in the 18th year of his reign, so if he starts when he's 8, he's now 26, they found the law of the Lord. It had been lost. And there's a guy by the name of Hilkiah. He was the high priest at the time. He's not Josiah's father. Many of you saw that Josiah was the son of Hilkiah, but there were 5 Hilkiahs in the Old Testament, and this high priest was not his dad. But he's doing stuff with the treasury and the money, and he's looking around, and in a corner of the temple, they find the law of the Lord, the actual Pentateuch, the original Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And it was probably written by Moses himself, probably had his handwriting and his name. And Shaphan, the temple scribe, read it. And when he realized what it was, he took it to Josiah and he read it in the king's presence. And when the king heard the message, even though he's this young king of 26 years old, he rips his clothes because he's like, whoa, we are in deep weeds. We have wandered from God's word. We've wandered from God's plan, from his design. And so he gathers all of the elders of Judah and all the elders of Jerusalem and all the priests, and the text says all the people, both great and small, he gathers them together and they read the Pentateuch, the law of the covenant, the book of the covenant, in the people's presence. Can you imagine if I said, come back on Wednesday and we're going to read the Pentateuch from start to finish, you know? I doubt we'd have a lot of people here. But they came because they realized, man, we have strayed. We have strayed, and we need to get back on track. We didn't even know this actual book even existed anymore. And we need to learn what it says that we might live according to it. And so that was Josiah, and that was what happened. Verse 3, the Lord's messages continued throughout the reign of King Jehoiakim, Josiah's son, until the 11th year of the reign of King Zedekiah, another of Josiah's sons. And in August of the 11th year, which would be 586 B.C., the people of Jerusalem were taken away as captives. If we look at the dates of King Josiah's reign and King Zedekiah's reign, we put those together and we realize, okay, 627 B.C. to 586 B.C., that's 41 years. 41 years that at least Jeremiah, if I keep interchanging those, that Jeremiah was faithful to the ministry of the Lord. He was called to a very hard situation to proclaim God's judgment upon the people, a very unfavorable message, and yet he hung in there for 41 years, and God honored that and blessed that and protected him. And we know because of, you know, sometimes you're reading the detail of the text and you just kind of skim past all the dates and the names because you're like, oh my goodness. But this rich detail helps us to pinpoint things that happened historically. And we know that the Babylonians came in and took Jerusalem into captivity on June 9th of 586 BC, and they actually started leading them away in August of the same year. So all of this records that and confirms that. Just a final note for you to know, I was looking at a chart this week. These are the kings of Israel. The red represent bad kings. 30 bad kings. The blue represents good kings. And the yellow represents mixture of good and bad, mostly bad, but some good. First and Second Kings records this for us. That's what that comes from. And all of that to say that the only, the really best kings in Israel's history were Hezekiah and Josiah. And all of this to say that Josiah is the last of the good kings. His sons who followed him were not good. So Josiah brings the nation and the people back together around God's word and lifts that up again. But then his sons allowed idolatry again and allowed the people to drift. And so this is some of the background and the foundation that we need to understand that's going on here. Well, let's look at verse 4. The Lord gave me this message. I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I set you apart, and I appointed you as my prophet to the nations. That word formed comes from a Hebrew word that actually speaks of throwing pottery, of making pottery. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 2:7 when it says that Adam was formed from the dust of the earth. This is how God is fashioning this prophet Jeremiah for service. And the fact that God knew Jeremiah, as we've been saying throughout this study, we're not talking about mere intellectual knowledge. The text is not telling us that God recognized Jeremiah. I'm going to do that all day, sorry. The text is saying that God had an intimate, personal relationship with Jeremiah. That's the sense of the Hebrew word there. That's what God's knowledge means. And you need to understand that God's knowledge of Jeremiah extends to three different aspects of his call. This is not on the outline, but you might want to write this down. The first aspect of Jeremiah's call extends to God's claim upon his life. God's claim upon his life. God is essentially saying, I knew you before anybody else, before other people even existed, before there were interpersonal relationships at all, I knew you. So I have a claim upon your life. You are mine. You are my servant. Secondly, God is saying that I have consecrated you. I have set you apart for a special spiritual purpose. We look at other things in the Old Testament that were set apart or consecrated and made holy. The Sabbath day, the tabernacle or the temple and all of the furnishings, and the priests. These are examples of things that were set apart for special spiritual holy purposes. And God is saying that of his servant. I have consecrated and set you apart as well. And finally, Jeremiah's appointment. He is appointed to be a prophet, not just to Israel and to Palestine, but to the whole world, a global ministry. So God's knowledge of Jeremiah extends to three aspects, his claim, his consecration, and his appointment. Verse 6, Jeremiah responds, O sovereign Lord, I said, I can't speak for you, for I am too young. Jeremiah is overwhelmed by this assigned task, and he's pleading inexperience and fearfulness as his excuses, his rationalizations to be disqualified. Sounds a lot like Moses in Exodus 4, where he's saying, I can't speak, you know. And Moses actually had a stuttering problem, they think. And so he wasn't very confident in his speaking. But we're going to see in a few moments God's response to that. But the Hebrew word for what Jeremiah is claiming here means young man or child. And we know that according to the ancient Near East standards, he probably hadn't reached the age of 20. So he's probably between 14 to 16 years old. So any of you youth that are here, can you imagine being called into ministry and called to proclaim judgment, not just to the people, but to leaders, kings, and princes, and prophets, and priests, and you're a young teenager, and you're coming from this no-name town, and you're the descendant of a priest that they don't really look up to or admire. I mean, the odds are against you, but we're going to see how that's overcome in a little bit. Let's look at verse 7. The Lord replied and said, don't say that I'm too young, for you must go wherever I send you, and you must say whatever I tell you. And don't be afraid of the people, for I will be with you, and I will protect you. I, the Lord, have spoken. God reacts or responds to Jeremiah's protests with three promises. Number one, you go under my authority. You are my ambassador. It is not about you at all. It's not about your qualifications, your giftedness, your background, your training, any of your skills. You are my ambassador going under my authority. Secondly, I will give you my words. Don't worry about what you're going to say because my words will be your words. And we're going to see how that happens in a little bit. And lastly, you have my protection. Don't be afraid of the opposition. Don't be fearful because I will be with you. I will go with you. I will protect you. Verse 9, then the Lord reached out and touched my mouth and said, look, I have put my words in your mouth. It's like Isaiah 6 when God takes the burning coals and touches them to the prophet Isaiah's lips and says, now you have been made clean, you know, for service and for ministry. Same type of thing here. Jeremiah is given this tangible evidence of God's empowerment for his task. And because of this, he is no longer speaking his own words. When he opens his mouth and proclaims messages, he's speaking the word of God. He is now God's mouthpiece. And that's what makes the transformation and the difference here. Verse 10, today I appoint you to stand up against nations and kingdoms, even as a youth. Some you must uproot and tear down. Others you must destroy and overthrow. And still others you must build up and plant. Right away from that phrase, stand up against, Jeremiah knows, I'm going to have a ministry of opposition and resistance for my whole 41 years. This is not going to be easy. This is not going to be a favorable or welcomed or popular message, this message of judgment. This is going to be tough. Someone recorded that the prophet Isaiah spoke of the salvation of the Lord. Ezekiel spoke of the glory of the Lord. Daniel spoke of the kingdom of God. But Jeremiah was tasked and appointed to proclaim the judgment of God. And all of us would love to be a messenger or prophet of God's good news, of his hope, of his mercy, of his grace. But it wouldn't be very fun to go out into this community and know that we were tasked with proclaiming God's judgment and God's his punishment. That would not be a popular or favorable message. And such was the case for Jeremiah. And in verse 10, we see that God's word, which is Jeremiah's message, has power over the nations and over kingdoms. The sovereign word of the sovereign Lord governs history. And folks, that's a message we need to never forget, that while stuff goes on about the coronavirus and wars and rumors of wars and stock market and all that goes on, the sovereign Lord, the word of the sovereign Lord is sovereign and control over history. Doesn't mean that all that happens is an indication of his perfect will, but it means that he works all things together for good. That no matter what Satan dishes out, no matter what evil you and I can lead us into and our families into and our nation into because of our own wrong choices, God is stronger than that and God is bigger than that. So it doesn't mean that we're careless, but it means that we have a peace as we are cautious and as we pursue him. And that's what he's saying to Jeremiah here. You know, I am sovereign over all this, and you need to know that. And notice Jeremiah's threefold message. First, he's to pluck up and break down, which means he's to preach against sin. And secondly, he's to destroy and overthrow, which is saying that he's to proclaim messages of judgment. And then finally, the last part is he's to build up and to plant, which means that he also got to speak of hope and renewal or restoration. That's the favorable thing. But that's the thing that we don't realize about the book of Jeremiah. If you asked anybody, what's the one verse in Jeremiah that you know the most? Most people would say Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, to give you a future and a hope. Well, right after Jeremiah proclaimed that, the Israelites, the Jews, were led off into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And they probably weren't feeling like God had good plans for them. For most of their lifetime, some of them lived and died in Babylon. Like, where's the future? Where's the hope? God has given up. And the point is that there was a judgment that resulted from them wandering from God for all those generations. The light was at the end of the tunnel. God promised eventually that there would be redemption, there would be forgiveness, there would be blessing. But it was a long road getting there, and we forget that when we take things out of context. Verse 11, then the Lord said to me, look, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I replied, I see a branch from an almond tree. And the Lord said, that's right, and it means that I am watching, and I will certainly carry out my plans. Friday morning men's group, we're doing Bible study in the back. We're going through this passage. We have a practice of kind of going through the passage that we'll be preaching. And Joe Dilbeck says, what's the deal with the almond tree? And I said, honestly, I don't know, but I'll find out. And in between then and now, I found out. And what scholars tell us is that the almond tree awakens from the sleep of winter earlier than all of the other trees in Palestine. And since it's the first tree to bud and bear fruit in the spring, it's been named the awake tree, or the watchful tree, because it literally watches for spring. It begins to bud and then blossom in late January. And God is saying, just like the almond tree signifies that it's awake, it's alert, it's watching for spring before all of the other trees in Israel, I, the Lord God, am constantly awake and watchful and alert and attentive to your needs and to watch that my word is fulfilled. So that's the message of the vision that just Jeremiah receives here. And God uses a play on words here because the Hebrew word for almond tree is the same root of the word that's used for watching. And so God is making that connection and having that fun with the two words that every Hebrew would have recognized. Verse 13, then the Lord spoke to me again and asked, what do you see now? And I replied, I see a pot of boiling water spilling from the north. Yes, the Lord said, for terror from the south will boil out on the people of the land. God asked Jeremiah a second time what he sees, and Jeremiah says he sees this boiling pot facing away from the north, and this vision means that judgment will come from the north, and we know that this is eventually fulfilled. This threat is fulfilled through the Babylonians, and yet a lot of scholars have said, well, that doesn't make sense because Babylon is east of Jerusalem, not north, but what would happen back in the day is that any invaders that would come on Israel would bypass the dreaded Arabian desert, and they would come in kind of above from the north and then descend south to Jerusalem. So that's what's happening here. They're not saying that they were exactly geographically north because they were to the east, but they would approach and come and invade from the north. Verse 15, listen, I am calling the armies of the kingdoms of the north to come to Jerusalem. I, the Lord, have spoken. They will set their thrones at the gates of the city, and they will attack its walls and all the other towns of Judah. As the vision predicts, the invaders would come from the north and they would set up thrones for their own leaders at the city gates. And as we read later in Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 39, we find out that this was fulfilled. This took place. And many people have said, well, what's the big deal with taking over a city's gates? I mean, that seems like you've just begun to conquer the city. That doesn't seem like you have it. And research tells us that in the ancient Near East, the gates functioned as the civic center for city officials, for merchants, for the leaders to meet to discuss politics and business. It's where judges administered justice and judgment. And if the foreign invaders possessed the gates, they had really conquered the city. And I was thinking, you know, the best example of that today, it's as if a foreign nation came and took over our White House and took over the Capitol building where Congress meets, took over the Pentagon where the National Defense is. You know, they would pretty much have us, you know, and that's what this is saying here. That's what it's communicating. Closing verses of our passage, verse 16. I will pronounce judgment on my people for all their evil, for deserting me and burning incense to other gods. Yes, they worship idols made with their own hands. Get up and prepare for action. Go and tell everything that I tell you to say, and do not be afraid of them, or I will make you look foolish in front of them. We're talking about that this week, too. You know, it's one thing to be made foolish by other people. It's another thing to be made foolish by God and not doing what God tells you to do. Verse 18, for see, today I have made you strong, like a fortified city that cannot be captured, like an iron pillar or a bronze wall. You will stand against the whole land, kings, officials, priests, and the people of Judah. They will fight you, but they will fail. For I am with you, and I will take care of you. I, the Lord, have spoken. In these closing verses of chapter 1, God is giving Jeremiah strong encouragement, strong hope because of the task that lies before him, the task of proclaiming judgment, a very unpopular, unfavorable message. Jeremiah learns persecution and trial is going to be a regular part of your life, not a once-in-a-while thing, but constant resistance and opposition. And in your darkest moments, you're going to have to lean upon me to be sustained mentally and emotionally and spiritually and physically. You're going to have this fourfold enemy of kings and officials and priests and people. Basically, everybody is going to oppose you, and you're going to have to rely upon me and trust in me in order to be successful in your ministry and your message. And history confirms that Jeremiah was, that he was faithful to the Lord. He proclaimed the message. He overcame the opposition. And everything he predicted came true, which was the confirmation of a true prophet. If what they said did not come true, they were killed. But if what they said came true, then people knew that, hey, this person knows what they're saying. We're finally to the outline, and the rest is going to go quickly. So I want to summarize this for us and what this means in terms of our call and the fact that God has prepared us. And I took the time because I wanted you to know why I chose this text, to get the background and the foundation that we're lifting these principles from, because this is really powerful. There's really three facets of God knowing us, translating into his preparing or preparation of us. And the first on the outline is God's plan. God's plan. God's knowledge of us translates into his plan for us. And notice again what God's plan was. God's plan was to take a young kid who was inexperienced and fearful, who was from a no-name town, and who came from a kind of a shameful line of priests. On and on. Like, all of the odds were against him. And it wasn't like God was waiting till the last minute and didn't have other options. Before time began, it was God's purpose and plan to call Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations. And many times we feel unqualified. We feel like, who am I? And yet, as we look at Scripture, God is always using the unexpected, you know? As I said before, David, the shepherd boy, whose brothers were mighty warriors, and they were as Samuel was choosing a king for Israel, they were the obvious choices. David was off the radar. God has always used people, you know, God had his son born in a stable rather than a palace. Throughout Scripture, God is doing things that don't make sense. And before Jeremiah was even born, God called him, and God has called you and I as well. That's the second part of this facet, is not only God's plan, but God's call. Point number two, God's call. Notice that we are set apart, just like Jeremiah, verse 5. We are appointed. We have been called to be a prophet to the nations. And you might say, where in the world is that? The Great Commission, Matthew 28. As Jesus left this earth, you are to go into all, you know, the parts of the earth, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the earth, preaching in my name, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you, even until the end of the age. That's our commission, to proclaim the gospel in Ventura and California and to Costa Rica and everywhere. That's what God calls. And God's knowledge of us predates all other knowledge. He has a claim on us. I love this passage in Isaiah 49. I want to read it for you briefly. It's Isaiah 49. He says, "Listen to me, all of you distant lands. Pay attention, you who are far away. The Lord called me before my birth, and from within the womb he called me by name. He made my words of judgment as sharp as a sword. He has hidden me in the shadow of his hand. I am like a sharp arrow in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, and you will bring me glory.' I replied, 'But my work seems so useless. I've spent my strength for nothing and to no purpose. Yet I leave it all in the Lord's hands. I will trust in you, O God, for my reward.' And now the Lord speaks to me, the one who formed me from in my mother's womb to be his servant, who commissioned me to bring Israel back to him. The Lord has honored me, and my God has given me strength." The testimony of Isaiah, the testimony of Jeremiah, the testimony of everyone who is called by God to be his servant and messenger is the same as what God has called us. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about how God set him apart and consecrated him. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. It's his greeting to the Romans, but he says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." Galatians 1:15, "But even before I was born, God chose me and called me by his marvelous grace." Another translation says, "Even from my mother's womb, he called me through his grace." Here's the point. God knows us, he's claimed us, he's appointed us, and commissioned us. That's how his knowledge translates in our life. So God's plan, God's call, and finally, God's promise. God has a plan, God has a call, and God's promise is, I am with you. I will protect you. Not I will put my words in your mouth, but I have, past tense, put my words in your mouth. And the same promise to Jeremiah in verse 19 is a promise to you and I. They will not prevail against you. I will see you through. And the final note here is that we must never forget that we go under his authority. It's not about us. We're his ambassadors. It doesn't matter if we finish college, if we have a seminary degree, if we have achievements we can brag about. It's not about us at all. It's about him. And it's not our words, it's his words. He puts his words in our mouth. And finally, it's about his protection. He goes before us. He leads us. He protects us. Powerful message of what it means to be known by God. We're anticipated. We are understood. We are forgiven. We are loved, and we are prepared.